As I was talking to somebody today, 1 John just seems to get heavier and heavier and heavier. And the distinction or the division between the children of God and the children of the devil, or the saved versus the unsaved, just gets wider and wider and wider. And I couldn't help to think this morning that I hope we don't have any visitors this morning. Not because I'm afraid to preach the truth. It's just like, oh man, it's so heavy. And on occasion I run into people that say, you know, they don't go to church and they're kind of looking for a church. And they say, oh, you're a pastor. You don't like talking about cults and stuff, do you? Yes, I do. I'm one of those guys. And Paul said to do that, to point out, to address those who contradict, those who oppose the doctrines of Christ. And so, you know, people are very interesting. They just want, I don't want to say what they want, but they don't want it the Bible way, I guess. They don't want us to speak the truth at all. And the truth in love is not okay with them. Just don't speak the truth to me. So we're going to look at the truth today. Is that okay? All right. That's why you came. Good. Good. All right. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 3. And we will talk about it. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure," just as the Lord Jesus is pure. Verse 1. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons or the children, the daughters of God. You know, I must have read over that verse 10 times because I'm preparing my outline, my lesson plan. And it wasn't until after I had done all that I got out of teaching mode into appreciation and worship mode. Do you know what I'm saying? We read over things so quickly, and I do, because I'm trying to outline and give you guys the best meal I can, and I just look over things, and the things that are profound sometimes just blow right over me, and they are mechanical because I'm just jotting things down. But in my Bible, in the New King James, it ends with an exclamation point. Does yours end that way? Ends with an exclamation point. That's there so you'll really take note of what John is trying to say to us. It's a big deal that we're the children of God. There's exclusivity in that statement. There's wonder in it. It's amazing. But because it's popular for everyone to be a child of God in America, and because many of the cults would like us to believe that we're all the children of God, okay, the Unitarianists. I grew up in LDS country, and everybody is the child of God. You've heard that before. If that is true, it lessens and it makes this a less significant thing. It's my hand. You know, all those preachers on TV, they use their hands.
But they're on TV.
I know. They do. Can I use my left hand?
Yeah.
Okay. So, it really is commonplace to our ears, especially within the framework of the church, to hear that we are the children of God. Big deal, right? It is a big deal. It's profound. if everyone is the child of God, then it really isn't a big deal. Have you seen The Incredibles? It's the computer animation cartoon. They're not cartoons anymore, right? They're animations. But The Incredibles. And you remember the little boy Flash? And Flash is having this discussion with his mom about joining the track team. She doesn't want him to because Flash has superpowers that allows him to run extremely fast, like fast as a jet. Okay. And, of course, she thinks that it wouldn't be fair and because he would blow the competition away. And he basically says, you don't want me to run because then people will know that I'm special. And she says, Flash, everybody is special. And Flash says, Mom, if everybody's special, nobody is. It's true. If everyone is a child of God, really, what's the big deal? We're unique, just like everybody else. There's nothing to distinguish us from them. But in reality, if everyone is the child of God, then everyone is okay. Everyone's okay. And there's no reason to preach the gospel. You know, if everyone is the child of the lie that everyone is the child of God is really a communication of the devil. He would love us to believe that. He would love to diffuse the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. If everyone is a child of God, the commission is a joke. There's no reason to go anywhere or to preach anything. But Jesus believed that the smallest race of people on the planet were the children of God. Right? What did he say on the Sermon on the Mount? Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go by it. And difficult is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We're the minority. Not everybody is a child of God. So it should at least get a rise out of us or give us some sense of privilege to know that we've been spared the miseries of hell while the majority has not and will not. We're privileged. And then John goes on in verse 1. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Even though Jesus taught in their streets, their synagogues, their temple, he healed thousands of people, and he did numerous miracles, they still did not recognize him as the only begotten Son of God. Now, if after all that, they can't recognize him, how are they going to recognize you? How are they going to understand you? Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not discern or understand the things of the Spirit. He says, no one understands the spiritual man. We're strange to them. And Jesus said, if there's anything that's going to cause the world to recognize you, it would be what? It's real fitting for 1 John. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You guys know this stuff. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm really excited about what has not been revealed. This is referring to the future experience when our body will be reunited with our spirit at the first resurrection. Now, some of us will die and not see the rapture. You remember Paul said, those who have died in Jesus, we will not precede them. Right? But when the Lord comes back with a shout, with the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will go with them. And when the because when we die now, the spirit goes and is with God. The body goes in the grave. But at the first resurrection, the rapture, they're going to reunite again. But it's going to be a lot different. Those of us that are alive and remain, we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be a radical change, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But what that experience is like, what we will look like, what all that will feel like, has not yet been revealed. Go ahead, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:44. First Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start in verse 43. Speaking of the human body, the Christian's body, the believer's body, Paul says, "It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body," verse 44, "it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We have a natural body now, but at the rapture, or when our spirit is reunited with our body, we will then have a spiritual body. Does anyone know what a physical, metaphysical body feels like? No, because it hasn't been revealed yet. It hasn't happened to us yet, and Jesus isn't going to spoil it for us. It happened to him when he rose from the dead, and we see that he's not confined to the physical universe. You remember, he just appeared before the disciples. And then after he is finished speaking with the men on the road to Emmaus, and he breaks bread with them, says the eyes of their understanding was opened, and he was gone. So we have kind of an idea in there of what we're going to be like, because John says that we're going to be like him. But you know, he wasn't yet glorified in everything after the resurrection. He wasn't glorified until he went and was with the Father. So what he was on earth in his resurrected body was not all that he is now in heaven. So there's more to the story. We know from Isaiah and Revelation, other passages of Scripture, that the spiritual body is not subject to death. It's not subject to pain. It's so different. Okay? Whatever it is like, we will experience it at the rapture or the first resurrection. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. The hope is seeing Jesus and being like Jesus. Anybody that has that hope, anyone who is hoping for his return, purifies himself just as he is pure. Does standing before Jesus, seeing him face to face, is that intimidating for you at all? Does it make you anxious to meditate on it a little bit? I know that we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as Paul says. We've been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. But Paul still says in Corinthians that we're still going to be judged. We're going to all stand before the bema seat of Christ, and our works are going to be weighed in the balances, if you will, whether they were wood, hay, or stubble, or silver, gold, or precious stone. They will be tested by fire. Wood doesn't do so good in fire, but gold just comes out brighter. Does that event concern you at all? Is it on your mind? Because John says that those who are expecting his return, they have this priority. They have this thing that's on their mind. Seeing Him, being like Him, being judged by Him, they're purifying themselves. They're getting ready for that moment. It's a big deal to us as the believer. If you love Him, you'll be striving to be free from all worldly contamination. And we know what pure is. You may have read ingredients or not ingredients, but a label, and it said, pure this. And then you flipped it over and it said, say, olive oil and. Well, they lied to you. Because the word pure really means one. Just one. So if it's pure olive oil, it's just olive oil. Okay? And so we, as Christians, because we're going to stand face to face before Jesus, we want to get everything out of our lives till we're one. One with Jesus. Now, I realize that perfection is not something we're going to manage on this planet. But it's the constant pursuit to remove those things from our lives. Paul says in Romans 13:14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Well, you know, that's a little different, isn't it? John is saying, get it all out. Paul is saying, don't invite any in. So I would say, don't invite any in and keep pushing it out. Get it all out. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because this spiritual race, this pursuit of Jesus, cannot be run effectively with endurance if we're dragging the world with us. As John said in chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we're pulling that stuff with us in our journey, in our pursuit of Christ, we're not going to do it with endurance. It's going to be a mess. I do like the picture in Scripture that unannounced, the groom is coming. He's coming. And when the bride realizes that the groom is coming, what does she do? She goes sit on the lazy boy with a bag of potato chips? Or does she jump to her feet, and the first place she goes is where? The bathroom. Because there's a mirror there, right? And she's going to get done up. She's going to get cleaned up. And then she's going to go put on the best thing that she's got. Her wedding garment. She's going to get ready for the groom. And we're supposed to be in a sense of readiness as Christians all the time for the groom to come unannounced. He says, I'm going to come as a thief in the night. But to the Thessalonians, he says, it should not happen to the Christian as a thief in the night, because we are doing what John says. We're always preparing. We're always pursuing. We're always purging. We're laying aside. We're putting off. Keeping things away from us. If we have anything in our life that doesn't have God's approval, it's contamination. It doesn't belong there. Some of us have relationships of some sort that are not permissible as Christians. Whether it be a person, an object, or a philosophy. Some of us have a way of thinking that needs to be purged from us. Some of us have a man-slaying tongue that needs to be purged from our body. And I don't mean your tongue. But by the Spirit, that bugger needs to be managed, doesn't it? It needs to be under control. As I said last week, pornography brings in more money than all of Hollywood and music combined. I think the church could use a little purging of the eyes, maybe, definitely. There are things that we need to get rid of. Whatever it is, be honest with yourself. I shouldn't have it. It's not beneficial to me, and it doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. Be purified. Present your bodies to Him as living sacrifices, Paul says. And He'll do the work. He hates that stuff in you. He's excited to do the work. to purge you, to wash you, and to bring you closer to Him. Verse 4. Let me read verses 4 through 15, the next section. In this next section, this is really where John makes the divide that we've been talking about. He's going to very concisely identify the children of God, and he's going to identify who are the sons of the devil, the children of the devil. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Don't let that disturb you yet. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That is, they are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is the hardest section of 1 John. Man. And when I read verse 9, you're probably thinking, I wish that was a misread. Because the tenses in the Greek don't translate well. Okay, but we'll talk about it. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The verse is both a description of someone and a definition of sin. The person that commits sin knows the moral law, but habitually lives contrary to it. Habitually. They will be placed in the category of who? The children of the devil. It's like driving down a highway and seeing the speed limit sign. It's very specific. I haven't heard the relativist saying yet that the speed limit sign is relative. Okay, but you drive past it, you look at it, you acknowledge it, and you speed up. That's what this is talking about here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And then he gives a definition of sin here. The King James Version sort of paraphrases and interprets the verse this way. Sin is the transgression of the law. I like that. Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20, basically that it is by the law that we become knowledgeable of sin. So sin, it doesn't matter if it's the child of the devil that does it, or if it's the child of God, it is an intentional breaking of a known moral commandment of God. They are a lawbreaker. But there's a difference between the way we sin and the way that the world sins, even if it is the same sin. We'll talk about it. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, for us, for all that will believe in Jesus, he came to destroy, or rather to deliver us from the destructiveness of sin, the guilt that is caused by sin, the penalty for sin, when of course he as the sinless one took sin upon him and then was punished in our place. What manner of love the Father has for us? That he should call us the children of God? what it took to call us the children of God should really astound us, shouldn't it? It's a huge deal. Verse 6. Whoever abides in Him, here it is, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. The tense there in the original language is what we might call the habitual tense. It's present tense. It's the habit of living a lifestyle of sin for those that continue to sin. But for us, it better not be. Does that make sense? Okay. We've been talking about through the whole letter that really what does identify us as the children of God? Love. Loving God and loving others. John kind of puts something new in here, but it's really not new. He says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. But when we go to John 15, we learn that abiding in Jesus is a faith principle, but it's done through loving God and loving others. That really is how we abide in Him. Those that are abiding in Him do not sin. That is, we do not have a habit of sin. He's in the habit of loving God. We might say pursuing Jesus by purging ourselves, by cleansing ourselves. Can you turn the heat down, please? Whoever knows how, could you turn the heat down? Phil? Down? Please. And on the contrary, in verse 6, he says, whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. That is, the person that has the habitual lifestyle of sin doesn't come in and out of salvation. You guys have maybe grown up with that theology. You come in and out of salvation. John is saying they've never known Him. If they continually live that way, they have just never known Him. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, I think that it's a good practice to see the good in people. I don't think that we should meet people and just begin to scrutinize them. But even when they say dumb things from the pulpit and stuff like that, I think that we should do our best to think the best of them. But if we're not careful, we really can get the wool pulled over our eyes about people. And it's really easy to get it pulled over our eyes concerning salvation, their salvation, and then wind up not sharing the gospel with them, because after all, they're a nice person. I don't think you could tell me that you haven't met people. They're very nice, congenial. They do a lot of great stuff for people. And you had trouble saying that because they don't believe in Jesus, that they will escape hell somehow. Does the doctrine of hell cause a conflict for you sometimes when you see certain people? Me too. Me too. Outer appearances can be deceitful, and John says, let no one deceive you concerning these things. Jeremiah 17:9 says that there's another problem that's not superficial, that's deeper than our skin, that's deeper than even our actions. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the nicest person that you know is hiding a lot. And they're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. They're resisting God. He's pursuing them. He's done all that He can to save them. And they're resisting Him. And God will not sacrifice His Son for nothing. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is, everyone who is in the business, as it were, of sinning, is of the devil. That's their business. That's their habit. Whether it is gross, outward acts of sin, or just sin in the heart. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there is no difference between the action of sin and the sin in the mind, the sin in the heart. Jesus sees no difference. And when he judges mankind, he's going to judge them that way. Ecclesiastes says, it doesn't matter what you've done. God will judge the secret things. Now, because Satan invented sin and facilitated its introduction into the world, everyone that sins is essentially a follower of him. That's what he's saying. He who sins is of the devil. Those are hard words, aren't they? You don't want to preach that on the street, right? You're of the devil. Goodness. Didn't Jesus preach that on the street, though? He called the Pharisees the sons of the devil. Now, I want to make a distinction when he says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil with those who sin. He didn't come into the world to destroy sinners. Otherwise, you guys know, right? We'd be history, that's right. Okay. He came to destroy the works of the devil, which is sin. Now, if someone rejects Christ, even to death, then the sinner will be destroyed with their sin. But now is the grace period. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Don't let this verse intimidate you or disqualify you as a child of God. But maybe it should. Okay, we're still using the present tense, the habitual tense. But John is talking about the born-again experience. What really happened? People think that when we come to church, we've just become churchgoers and we're trying to turn over a new leaf. But we know better ourselves because we came to church, we tried to turn over a new leaf, and it worked really well, didn't it? It didn't. It didn't. We tried to be made perfect by our flesh, by our own energy, our own strength. And when we put our best effort to it, we just found that we were exhausted. We found ourselves living in Romans chapter 7. But what happened to us is very real. When we exercised faith in Christ, we were born again. And by the born again experience, the nature of God was then poured into us. It's real. Something actually happened to us. It wasn't just a decision we made. We invited something amazing to happen to us. As Christians, yeah, we fall into sin. We even struggle with sin. But our motive is not, we don't get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to sin. I can't wait to break the Ten Commandments. If that's your disposition, you guys know 1 John. It's just amazing. But if someone is truly born again and the new nature, the nature of God, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, if the nature of God is in them, we have new desires and we behave differently. You guys have met my boxer, Amos. Now imagine for a moment I took the nature of a cow and I put it in Amos. We would expect him to have different appetites because of the new nature. We would especially expect some different behavior. I wish I could take some of the nature of a cow and put it in Amos. Because then when he sees a forest of trees, he wouldn't panic. Because he thinks he has to mark every single tree in the forest. He has to find a reservoir of water to accomplish that. But he should behave. He should have different desires. Lifting his leg should be strange to him now. Dog food just wasn't what it used to be. It's different. Okay? Because of God's nature in us, sin is not what it used to be. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, God says there's only one race of people on the planet that he disciplines. His children. If you're not his child, he won't discipline you. You don't belong to him. He sees it as though he doesn't have a right to discipline you. Just like if I smacked your kid across the face. Okay? You wouldn't think that was real appropriate. You wouldn't think that I had rights to do that. God doesn't feel like he has the rights to smack those that aren't his children. There's a major difference between us. And God says, well, the author of Hebrews says, beware, if you're not being disciplined, you're not a child. So next time you get smacked around by God, it should make you feel good. Okay? It's evidence that you're born again. How tremendous that the seed of God remains in us. His nature is in us. It changes our appetites and our behavior. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That verse, I think, should bug us more than verse 9. He who does not practice, whose habit is not righteousness, is not of God. He doesn't say, he who is not perfectly righteous, morally innocent, is not of God. That's not what he's saying. But the person, their habit, their pursuit is righteousness. Okay? If your pursuit is not righteousness, you're not the child of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. The present tense is used there. He who does not love the brethren. They are not madly in love with the family of God. Did you know that that qualified you? When we say brethren, or the believers, we mean the family of God. Loving the family of God. You know, the more that I look at 1 John, I kind of think, man, it would really be nice if everyone was saved and everyone was the child of God, and evangelism really was an unnecessary exercise done by those bigoted, self-righteous people who think there's virtue in obeying God. It's just not reality, is it? It's not reality. People are lost. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And then turn your Bible to Revelation 13:8. Not 13:8, sorry. 21:8. 13:8 is a cool verse, though. Just doesn't apply. Revelation 21:8. So 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Sorry. Heavy dancing all over the place. But I want to, in 2 Thessalonians, I want to move up a little further to verse 6. And what I'm doing is I wanted to give you something that Paul says and then another thing that John says about the reality of those that have rejected Christ in spite of who they are as a person. If they've rejected him, they're all in the same camp. And I know in my heart if we as the body of Christ lose sight of the reality of the lost, we won't be compelled to do anything about it. Okay? I think John is making it very real for us, just as Paul does here. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Go back to verse 8. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not, on those who are the mass murderers. No. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey, or they have not submitted themselves to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a hard verse, isn't it? That is the reality of the unsaved. Revelation 21. I want to begin in verse 6. Jesus speaking to John at the end of the tribulation, just prior to the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelieving will stand. And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death." It's just the reality. He begins with cowardly and unbelieving. He's not saying that these people are guilty of all these things, but unbelieving, liars. I hope that the reality of hell motivates us and pushes us, because we would never let anyone just get hurt if we were standing there. If we could stop them from being run over by a car or drinking some poison, we would do something about it, wouldn't we? John isn't just creating the Grand Canyon between the two. He's trying to move our hearts in compassion toward the lost. If you don't know what their fate is, you won't move in on their behalf for their benefit. I'm gonna end there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we see the lost and we don't understand why they should be without you, it's essentially, Lord, because we do not understand your holiness and your righteousness. Lord, help us to never lose the appreciation that you've called us the children of God, that you've saved us, you've reconciled us, Lord, you've delivered us, not just from wrath to come, but Lord, the presence of guilt in our lives and the pain that comes with it. And you've guaranteed us an inheritance with the saints. Lord, we worship you because of that. We love you. Lord, I pray that the reality of the state of the lost would break our hearts, that when we pass by people on the streets and we encounter co-workers and family members that don't know you, Lord, that your word would ring true in our minds and we would be moved with compassion, knowing that the gospel is the only power of God available to save souls. Help us not to just wallow in what we have, but to invite others to come, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We love you. Be with us today, I pray. Ask you to lavish your grace upon us. Motivate us to purify ourselves. And give us, Lord, a love for you and a love for the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.